It's not just in Paris, but in the broken world that we live in here, pretty much everyone has brushed shoulders with death in some way. Whether that's the loss of a friend, a grandparent, a parent, a sibling, a spouse, sometimes a child. Death always strikes closer to home than we're comfortable. Often, though, it leaves us with a sense that something isn't right in the world. And particularly when death strikes unexpectedly, and especially to the young, we say things like, that shouldn't have happened, or he was too young. Of course, the fact that these words don't have any foundation in reality isn't comforting to us. They play off the faulty notion that we deserve life, and a certain amount of it. No one has ever promised that. But as we say these words, we bear witness to the fact that something feels wrong when people die. And in the midst of brokenness surrounding death, often Christians begin to doubt. We doubt God, and we doubt that He's good, and some lose our faith altogether. But this is a message entitled, Encourage One Another, Not Depress One Another. And so while the context of the passage we're looking at today includes dealing with bereavement, the content of the passage is abundant life. And so I encourage you, if you've got your Bibles, open them to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's almost at the end of your Bible, after Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, before Titus, Timothy, and Hebrews. If you go that, you've got too far. So as you turn there, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are a people who want to live in light of eternity. We want to live with our eyes fixed on a prize greater than what we can receive here on earth. And so we ask as we turn to your word that you, by your Holy Spirit, would encourage us. That our minds would be set right. That the reality we see around us would be secondary to the reality we see with eyes of faith. You are coming again, and we will be with you. So come, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. If you're visiting with us, you've come in at Sermon 8 in a 9-part series looking at the one another commands that are scattered throughout the New Testament. These texts define how life under Christ in the local church is supposed to work. So it's what it's supposed to look like here. These one another commands speak into that. And we've seen throughout this series that the biblical standard for our behavior with one another is nothing short of Christ-likeness. Without overstating anything, to join Jesus' church, to commit yourself to a body of believers, is to commit to dying to yourself in preference of those sitting beside you. That's what you're signing up for if you commit to be a member here at this church. And the reason for that is because Jesus is the standard for how we're to treat each other. Jesus said, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. So that means that every time we interact with one another here in church, another member, we need to ask ourselves kind of a crazy question. And the question is this, have I done everything in my power to use the gifts and abilities I've been given to serve my brothers and sisters? Ask yourself this question, and in your relation to your involvement here at the church, have I done everything in my power to use the gifts and abilities that I've been given to serve my brothers and sisters? Everything. Are you happy with your answer? Loving one another like Jesus loved us is Jesus' plan for how the local church will reflect His glory and how the world will see Christ. This is Jesus' plan. So Christ-likeness is the standard, but when the standard is perfection, it can be easy to get depressed, right? To grow apathetic because we fall so short, don't we? Certainly, if you've been around any church for any period of time, you know that we're infamous for eating our own. You've seen that, right? But the fact is, Christ-likeness is possible in the local church. It's possible right here at Fort George. Do you believe that? You see, every command that Jesus gives, he empowers us with the grace necessary to obey. That's good news. Everything Jesus commands us to do, he empowers us to be able to do. He enables the miracle required to do the impossible. That's good news. But make no mistake, a miracle is required. Only when Jesus' Holy Spirit fills us and consumes our passions are people like you and I capable of loving each other the way Jesus loves. If a miracle doesn't happen here, all that we're capable of is being nice to each other at the best of times, just like people out in the world. We can't be Christ to each other without a miracle. So Fort George desperately needs a miracle. Amen. But perhaps as I say that, some of you are thinking, well, maybe a miracle is overstating it. I mean, after all, things aren't that bad here, right? To say we need a miracle maybe sounds desperate. Surely we're going to be okay. But friends, we do believe in miracles. And if you're tempted to think thoughts like these, know that any church that doesn't feel desperate for the involvement of God is a pathetic and sickly church. Can you imagine a church that didn't need God? It's the godly, both as individuals and churches, who see their great need for the miraculous and are fueled by this need then to give themselves to praying and to preparing for it with all their energy. So the standard for life among one another is Christ-likeness, and grace, God's Holy Spirit involvement in our hearts, is the means to achieve it. But once we've been empowered by Christ's grace, we must give ourselves to this venture with full hope. We must make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit. We must use the gifts and abilities we've been given to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And Jesus says, if we do this, the reward will be worth it. We will find ourselves in right relationship with Him and each other. Heaven on earth. Now, the Thessalonian church was empowered by the love of the Holy Spirit to love each other like Christ loved them, but now they were struggling to act this out. And this is where churches find ourselves. I mean, we have the Holy Spirit, but now we're in this practical working out stage. And so the Thessalonian church was there as well. And they were specifically not understanding or not knowing what to say as people in their group died and others wavered in their faith, then wondering what's going on. Now, just to give you a little background on the church of Thessalonica, it holds a special place in among the churches in the New Testament. It's one of the very first bodies of believers to receive a letter from Paul. It's actually the second. So 1 Thessalonians is written in around 51 AD, 20 years after Christ rises from the dead. And so at this time, every church is new and inexperienced and so struggling with questions of how to live out their new relationship with God. But the church in Thessalonica was particularly young. So Acts 17 gives us the story of how it gets started. It says this, when Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, 3 weeks, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. So Paul's only in Thessalonica 3 weeks, and a church of new Christians is the result. And right from the beginning, it's this multi-ethnic, diverse gender roles congregation. So it's full of Jews and Greeks, as well as prominent women. Okay, can you imagine the issues this raised in a Middle Eastern culture? On top of this, the Christians there also experienced severe persecution from the surrounding community. So this is a church under fire. Earlier in the epistle, Paul commends them saying this, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message," that's the gospel, "in the midst of severe suffering, with the joy given by the Holy Spirit." Joy in the midst of suffering. That's why he commends them. "And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." So Thessalonica was a diverse church full of true disciples who are seeking to understand how. How do we maintain our faith in the light of the persecution we're facing, in the light of the fact that there are people among us who are dying? Now, our church isn't facing any persecution today. It's conceivable, it's not far away. But at present, we might have a hard time understanding this, relating to this. But the reality is that along with the rest of Canada's churches, we do live under a cultural pressure that seeks to undermine Christ. And this happens in every way. And in Canada, it's okay for everyone to have faith as long as that just makes us nice people and as long as we keep it to ourselves. This is the Canadian rule. But if we start talking about the supernatural and the miraculous and how our faith affects our world, the world around us, and prepares us for life after death, then all of a sudden we're weird at best and perhaps dangerous fundamentalists at worst. If you don't believe me, just try starting a conversation about the miraculous in a lineup at Save-On. See how people look at you. As a result of this pressure, though, from outside, what's happened is we've dropped these topics from conversation, haven't we? We've largely stopped talking about the miraculous and the imminent return of Christ. And when we cease to speak of these things, we cease to believe them. In this way, our culture threatens to steal our faith, and so we aren't that different from the Thessalonians after all. Now, losing faith looks different in different situations and for different people. So for some, certainly it can mean forsaking Christ and having nothing to do with his church, and we know people who've done this perhaps. But for others, it can happen while we continue to attend church. It can happen right here. And in fact, it does happen in churches all across Canada. There are people here who are losing or have lost faith. This is you if you're hedging your bets. Well, you might not use these words. You're saying to yourself, well, just in case there is no resurrection and Jesus isn't coming back, then I want to make sure I still get to enjoy life. And so the way you live, the things you spend your money and time on, make sense to your secular neighbors. Right? It's not a surprise. The things that you're doing make sense to your secular neighbors. Now, it's true that you pursue Christian virtue, but you do this as long as it doesn't require you to lose any comfort. So you focus on taking care of yourself and your family, all right? You save for the best retirement possible, just like everyone else. You never risk stepping out in faith on anything. Why risk that? And as a result, instead of aiming to be an imitator of Christ, you shoot for entry-level eternity if eternity exists. If this is you, if these kind of thoughts are you, then it's evidence that you're losing or have lost faith. And this describes some of us, but it's a terrible strategy. The Bible teaches that without faith, faith in the resurrection of Christ and his imminent return, faith that leads to a life of sold-out devotion to Christ, not apathetic partway devotion to Christ, it's impossible to please God. And so it's with everything on the line then that Paul pens these words. So look with me at verse 17 and 18. This is 1 Thessalonians 4, 17 and 18. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we'll be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, this is an unbelievable passage about flying into the air at the return of Christ. And if you doubt the miraculous, this is a hard text. In a nutshell, Paul's main point that we're going to see is, for our faith to survive, Christians must encourage one another that Christ rose and is returning. So we have to talk like this in order to get it into our bones, because this is how we love one another with the love of Christ. A brother doesn't let another brother's faith grow cold. We have to encourage each other to live expecting Christ's return. So let's dig into this, starting back in verse 13. Paul writes, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who've fallen asleep in him." Now the word ignorant or uninformed in verse 13, this isn't an insult. Paul isn't insulting the Thessalonians. It's a simple realization that this group of people is brand new at following Christ, and so there's lots of things they simply haven't understood yet. And on the other hand, while many of us have been in church our whole lives, the fact that we haven't talked a lot about the return of Christ recently, that's fallen out of style for a couple of decades, has resulted in the fact that many of us are ignorant about this as well. But Paul says the resurrection and return of Christ is absolutely central to everything we believe. Now, the specific reason the Thessalonians were concerned was that some of their people had already fallen asleep. They'd had died already. We don't know whether this is a result of the persecution or simply natural causes, but regardless, these Thessalonians are concerned that their dead friends are going to miss out on Christ's return. And so whenever someone died, they grieved without hope. Now we know that grief in itself is not sinful. Jesus grieved when his friend Lazarus died, and Lazarus was only dead 4 days. But the problem in Thessalonica was that they were grieving just like the rest of mankind, without hope. So what does it mean to grieve without hope? In 1 Corinthians, Paul sheds a little light on this question. He writes, "If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. Then those also who've fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. And as for us," now Paul's talking about himself and Timothy and Silas, "as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." So the Corinthians had asked Paul, why is he living the way he is? Like, this doesn't make sense. Why is he willing to endanger his life for what he believes? And he responds, well, if there is no resurrection, then you're absolutely right. I mean, let's live for today because it's all we get. Without the resurrection, it's foolish to dedicate our lives to Christ. It'd be foolish for missionaries to waste their lives spreading the message of Christ. But it's not just those crazy missionaries. It's everybody. Without the resurrection, it'd be foolish even for us to gather to pray at 7 a.m., oh sacrifice that is, or come out on the prayer vigil, oh sacrifice that is. Without the resurrection, it's a waste. Sleep in. Of course, this is the way the world lives their lives. But when their loved ones die, then the only option for those left behind is to grieve desperately. Because everything they've shared with the deceased is gone. This is grief without hope. And Paul says, this is what the Thessalonians were doing because they didn't understand the absolute linchpin of Christianity. Everything rises or falls on the resurrection and return of Christ. So Paul says, we believe Jesus did in fact rise again. And since Jesus rose again, then the words that he spoke are credible. I mean, if you rise from the dead, we should probably listen to you. So Jesus said this, I'm the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And so those who die in Christ will rise too. This is the hope of the gospel. And because of this, the way we grieve changes. As a side, some have claimed these words, fallen asleep in this text, imply that when believers die, their souls sleep until Christ returns. This is what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe. But this is an absolute abuse of the text. Throughout the Bible, the word sleep is used as a colloquialism to describe death, similar to the way we say passed away. So it's a sensitive way to say dead. Instead of soul sleep, the scriptures teach that when those who are in Christ die, we immediately go to be with the Lord. And this is what Jesus affirmed to the repentant thief on the cross. So he said, truly I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says the same. We're confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So if you're away from the body, you're at home with the Lord. So when we die, if we're separated from our bodies, if we are in Christ, we go to be with Jesus immediately. Let's keep going. Look at verse 15. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. In these verses, Paul responds to the details of the theological error that the Thessalonians had fallen into. So not only did they have questions about the resurrection, but they thought that it would be superior to be alive when Christ returned rather than dead. One of the things Nikki and I discovered when we were living in South Korea was that if you ever stood in a lineup anywhere, like a good Canadian, it was a bad idea. You, in a country with 50 million people, that's three times the size of Vancouver Island, you have to be proactive. And so everyone pushes to the front of the line. I mean, you just kind of, you don't have a line, you have this kind of funnel. And you kind of keep your elbows out a little bit to make sure that nobody buds past you. And the idea, of course, is to be at the front is good, because that's where you're getting where you want. And if you're in the back, especially if you're a Canadian, you're not going anywhere at all. This is what the Thessalonians are concerned with. So they believe that Christ is going to return, but anyone who died would be like at the back of the queue, like a Canadian trying to get on an Asian subway. Now, we might think this is a bit comical, but Peter had the same concern, and this actually was fairly rampant in the early church. One of the times Jesus appeared to his disciples after rising from the dead, he told Peter, "Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw that disciple, John, whom Jesus loved, was following them. When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." So Jesus told Peter he's going to die by crucifixion, which is what stretch out your hands refers to. And Peter feels he's getting a bit of a raw deal in this moment. And so in a classically Peter way, I love Peter because he says everything that I'm thinking. He looks over at John and he wants to compare himself. You know, well, what about him? Is he going to get off better than I am? And Jesus' response probably wasn't all that comforting to Peter in that moment. Peter thought for sure it would be better to stay alive than to die. And Jesus didn't actually say John's going to live until he returned, just that it's not Peter's business. And of course, really the humor in this is that Peter is so wrong about living being better. A tradition tells us that Peter was crucified under Nero at about the same time that Paul died, so 30 years after Jesus rose. John, on the other hand, lives into his 90s, some 60 years after the resurrection, and he ends up spending his last few days on the island prison of Patmos. It's what was there after watching all his friends die and enduring a lot of persecution himself that John is given Revelation, the book of Revelation, and he sees the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And I can just imagine him, you know, go with me there. John is sitting on the shore, perhaps, of Patmos. He's in rags, he's old, he's hungry, he's gazing intently into that golden city. And he sees this window and this coy smile and this waving arm of Peter saying, "Finally, I beat you at something, John." So, I don't know if that actually happened, but perhaps it did. And so, anyway, Peter, in that moment, isn't thinking at all that he'd rather be where John was. And so in verse 15 and 16, Paul works to put the minds of the Thessalonians at ease. So he stresses that living long is not better than dying. Not even better than dying young when it comes to the kingdom of Christ. Now I'll admit that here this challenges our limited perspectives. Because we spend all our time in this world, we've grown to love it, but there is more, the scriptures teach. It's as though we're living today in a dream. And if you've dreamt, you know that when you're in that dream, it feels real. It's not until we wake up that we realize how bizarre and broken our dreams are. This is what it's going to be like for those who are in Christ. So once the heavens are peeled back and the new Jerusalem descends, the reality that we've been living in will show itself for what it is, a mere copy of the things of the way things were designed to be from the beginning. At that moment, the fact that we didn't get married or didn't get to see our grandchildren graduate or didn't get to travel to Europe or didn't get to buy the vacation home by the beach will be seen for what they really are. These are the passions of the world, but they're mere illusions of happiness in light of Christ's glory. And in fact, many of those illusions will have lulled church attendees into contented sleep. It'll cause people, Jesus says it will cause people who spend their lives in the community of believers to miss out on God's reality altogether. That's a severe warning, especially for wealthy people like ourselves. But Paul says if you live for Christ, you won't miss out on anything by dying before his return. In that moment, both the dead and the living will be reunited with him. At the sound of the trumpet, those in the grave will be given new bodies. So they'll already be with the Lord, but they get reunited with new bodies, a recreated body. And we also will be changed. And together we blast off to meet Jesus as he descends. Now, I want to touch just briefly on one matter of confusion that verse 17 raises. Paul very intentionally writes without detail. When this happens, we're tempted to fill in what isn't there. So notice, look at your Bibles, notice that Paul does not say where Christians go after we join Jesus in the air. Doesn't say. And specifically, the text does not say that at Christ's return, Christians disappear from the earth and continue to live in their eternity in heaven. Notice that the text doesn't say that. Now, I know that the Left Behind books, among others, have popularized this idea that it's going to be the secular who are left behind while we are taken, but in fact, this isn't what the scriptures teach. Instead, we learn that the world is going to be destroyed and recreated to what it was intended to be. In 2 Peter 3, and the New Jerusalem is going to then descend to earth, and we will live in it with Jesus. In this recreated earth, we were created to live on earth, and we will. So Revelation reads, "I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he'll dwell with them. So what of those left behind texts then? For example, Matthew 24, where Jesus says this, but about that day or hour no one knows, as it was in the days of Noah, so it'll be in the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That's how it'll be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Now, we often focus on the men in the field and the women with the mill, but we assume that the righteous are taken while the others are left, but those verses actually don't indicate who's taken and who leaves. Instead, the hint comes with Noah, where it says, the flood came and took them all away. So let me ask you, in the flood, who got swept away and who got left behind? So Jesus is coming back. And if we are prepared, then we'll meet him in the air. In that moment, many will be swept away, but I would argue that we want to be left behind. Now, if you really aren't happy with this, come and talk with me. The fact that Jesus is returning is essential theology, but exactly how that's going to happen is non-essential theology, and we can debate the text in my office later if you want. But I want to close by going where every text about the return of Christ goes. This is essential. This is important. And that is that we make sure we're ready. So don't get caught up arguing about how the end of the world is going to happen and miss this. Okay? Immediately, this is every text that talks about the return of Christ. Immediately after the verses we're looking at today, this is chapter 5, verse 1, we read this. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. It's the same thing that we said in Matthew. Jesus said in Matthew 24, the day and the hour are unknown. And Jesus actually says there, I don't know, only the Father knows. So if Jesus doesn't know, you're not going to know. Don't look at the blood moons to try to figure it out. Anyway, but you, brothers and sisters, are not in the darkness so that the day should surprise you. Doesn't mean you're going to know when it is, but it's not going to catch you off guard. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. Here, Paul makes a play on this word, asleep. Now, he's been using this word throughout this passage. He's been using it to mean dead, but now he connects it with being passive in faith. So Paul says, don't get distracted by the cares of this world. If you get lulled to sleep by them, by the riches around us, it's going to kill you. You're going to be asleep. And you'll be asleep. Instead, let Christ's imminent return motivate you to prepare yourself today. Choose to live in a way that is going to provoke Jesus to pleasure. Live with your eyes on the prize to come and encourage one another about these words. Encourage each other because we've got a hope that as many of us as possible might be ready when Christ returns. So, brothers and sisters, encourage one another that Jesus rose and he's coming back. Jesus, you rose and you're coming back. We believe this. Help us to cause this belief to change our lives. Help our lives not to make sense to the world outside. Help us to use the resources we have, our money, our time, in a way that doesn't make sense to the world because we're investing in something that they don't see. Help us, Jesus, not to be choked out like the cares, the thorns, and miss out on what it is, the real reality that is coming. So come, Lord Jesus, Maranatha. Work in our hearts to prepare us that we might be ready. In your name we pray. Amen.